Hebrews chapter 10. We, on our communion Sundays, have been working our way through the book of Hebrews with different passages that would feed our soul and prepare us for our time around the communion table. I've never quite understood churches that tack communion on at the end of the service and have it disjointed from anything else. It seems to me that as we gather around the communion table, there ought to be that which draws us into worship, remembering his death until he comes for us. Our text today is a difficult passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. It's difficult not because it's hard to understand, but it's difficult because it's hard to read and hard to consider what it has to say. Let's read verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an uncommon a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. Father, guide us as we understand the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit speaks to our souls. I pray that the Word might teach, instruct, inform, convict, and Father, cause us to be transformed. Teach us to observe, teach us to be more aware of our spiritual condition, teach us to be thankful for the grace that we have in Christ, teach us to be reminded of the awful position apostasy has in the sight of God, and certainly those who are lost around us stand in an awful position, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Father, instruct us today, enrich us, I pray, and cause us to worship. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The text of Scripture is, of course, a very fascinating one, a scary one. You read that last verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the reality of that message is huge. It is frightful. For the believer, we come to this text and we say, wait a minute here, should we be wondering if we're truly born again? Do we fear the loss of salvation? Is it possible to fall away from God? Is it possible to commit something like an unpardonable sin? Or is there something here that is a distinction that God would have us make? And if so, in that distinction, is there a lesson that we can gain? I kind of want to give this to you from a perspective of an illustration to tell you where we're going with this first. Have you ever watched one of those nature pictures, those nature movies where you have the wildebeest crowd and they're all going through the savannah and running through the ditches and often onto the distance and hidden away in the weeds of the lions? The pride of lions is waiting and they're looking for the weak one. They're looking for the straggler. They're looking for the one that gets separated from the rest of the crowd. And it almost turns the stomach. I know I'm maybe a little bit more squeamish. I don't know. But I don't like to watch when the animals grab a hold of the one wildebeest and all the rest of them stand there kind of dumbfounded and look and can't do anything, but the lions are grabbing a hold of the wildebeest and tearing it to pieces and basically snuffing out its life. There is a lesson in our text designed for the believer here. If the believer is authentically born again, this passage is here not to say you might be in jeopardy of losing your salvation, no. But it is a text that says, like the rest of the crowd that has been released from the jaws of defeat and destruction, stand there and take notice and observe and see if there's not a weakness within you. Essentially, our text of Scripture is tied to a time and an era that goes back through the rest of our book of Hebrews, back in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 6. There is a call of warning to those first century Jewish people who had been introduced to the truth in Jesus Christ, but they were in danger of falling back into the old ways and going back to the old temple and sacrificing in the old temple the same sacrifices. They were in danger of apostatizing and falling away. And the lesson for us is to tell us that those who do, who could only do that up until about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, those who are in danger of, in so doing, turning aside once they have tasted of the truth, once the Holy Spirit has worked upon their life, if they've turned away in apostasy and fallen away from the truth that's found in the Word of God, then they were, their souls were undone. And there were lessons there. It's not the same as the unpardonable sin. Remember what the unpardonable sin was. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, we find it illustrated. In other passages, we find it kind of alluded to that there's an unpardonable sin that people could do at the time when Christ was on earth. When our Lord walked on earth and he did his miracles and accomplished the things he did, and the Holy Spirit did them through him, if those people observing those things rejected the truth and declared that that work was of the devil and it was the devil motivating Christ, well, then they couldn't be born again. They were committing the unpardonable sin. In a parallel track, we come to a time where we see what apostasy is. Apostasy, there are people, apostates would be people who once held the truth but have fallen away from it. In their day, it's not really fully holding the truth. It's recognizing it for what it is, totally understanding it for what it is, but returning to the old sacrifices and rejecting the Savior. It only happened during that period of time. So we can't lose our salvation. We can behave in similar manners. A person who really is an apostate today, who one time claimed to know Christ as Savior, and yet the fruit shows you they don't and never did, they're an apostate nonetheless. However, they don't fall quite into this category. They've rejected truth. It's hard for them to come to know Christ. I mean, they're walking away from him and they're diametrically opposed to him. It's one of the toughest things. But look at the prime example of what apostasy was, especially in that day. It would have been Judas Iscariot. Judas saw Christ. Judas rejected Christ. Judas fell from what he knew to be true. And Judas would be the chief illustration of one who returned. In this text, Hebrews, it's designed to challenge us and press us today to look at what these characteristics were and see if in our own lives, in our own spiritual condition, we don't also harbor some of the similar things. And so there's a great application for us. The interpretation is in their day, there were people who were in danger of returning to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the sacrifices, and all the rest of the religion, rejecting Christ after they fully, completely understood who he was. That there are similar attitudes that by application we may harbor that we need to confess. And that's where we're going with our text of Scripture today. There will be an apostate reckoning. An apostate's reckoning. And our text today will be looking at verses 26 through 31. Verse 26, the apostate's condition. What's the condition of an apostate? The apostate's prospect, verse 27. 28, the apostate's standing. What is the illustration of where he stands with God? An apostate's evidence, verse 29. His adversary in verse 30. And finally, the day of reckoning comes in verse 31. So the apostate's condition, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is going back or harking back to the Old Testament. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament had a reason, a rhyme behind them. What was the purpose? But there were no sacrifices to be offered for willfully high-handed sins of presumption. You only could fall upon the grace of God. There was not a sacrifice for willful sin. When you back into the Scriptures and look at this concept of willfulness, it's voluntary, of one's accord. It's of a choice. It's a person's decision. Believers, you and I know that we still sin willfully, don't we? Does that mean that willful sin cannot be forgiven? It is not under the blood of Christ? No, that's not what the text is saying. However, that same attitude, that same propensity, that same problem that we have was enough to condemn an apostate. Willful sin. Willful sin. There was no sin, no sacrifice of one's own voluntary, willful accord after we have received the knowledge. The word knowledge here means full knowledge, full understanding of the truth. You know, there's some things I understand. There are other things I've got to turn to somebody who really does understand and fully understands them. And I'm glad for those who do. I changed the distributor in my Jeep the other day. You know, I've only done that a few times, but Charles is my guru. So I'll call Charles up and say, okay, what do you know? What do I need to know? And a lot of guys in here know I asked a lot of questions, didn't I? What do you know? What have you done? Well, because I'm not the expert. I know I don't have all the experts' knowledge. This is expert knowledge. Full understanding, complete instruction. They get it. They understood the truth, full knowledge. Believers, how much do we know of the Word of God? I've told you in the past that as believers in the Word of God in this Baptist church, you are experts in theology. But does that give us a pass on willful sin? Absolutely not. For them, they knew. These were first century people who saw the gospel and understood it and saw the apostles, and they knew the truth. After you've received the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no way of covering this. The apostate's condition is he's rejected the only possible solution, and he's gone back to the one that he knows to be inferior. He's made a choice. He's put it aside. All believers on this Communion Sunday, is there sin unconfessed in your life? It's willful. You know better. And you've substituted that which is the answer with that which is the imposter. What have you done? Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries as the wildebeest stands and watch the destruction of one of their own. The apostate's prospect is here talked about. There is nothing there but a certain fearful expectation. This is that which produces terror in the soul and terror in the heart. Expectation of judgment. And you know, this fire indignation is a zeal of fire. Did you ever watch fire that just seems to take over and envelop quickly? Just try using some gasoline in a match and see what happens. Fire's zeal just consumes it all up and nothing holds it back. Fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. You know, there is in the scripture a list of gradations of punishment, and those who are apostates receive the most of the price, this fire indignation. Yes, there is fire in hell. An active living truth is the fact that there is a place called hell and then the lake of fire that will exist. And people will be there, placed there because of rebellion and rejection of God. And there is a fearful expectation for those who are apostates. Boy, believers, for us, we're shielded by the blood of Jesus Christ. We had that fearful expectation. But we are shielded by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in his finished work on Calvary. And so you have this apostate's expectation of destruction and fiery nonetheless. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, or in the Greek language, mercies, it's plural, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You go back to the text that is being quoted, and it was because of apostasy away from truth that these two or three witnesses would come along and say, yes, this person is an apostate. They've fallen away from the truth that God has given. And so there was no mercy when people rejected God in the Old Testament. This for these first century people who had tasted of truth and knew it completely and knew it to be accurate, but were replacing it with the second best or that which was a failure, understand that in the very law, that because of apostasy in the mouth of two or three witnesses, there was no mercy. No mercy to be granted. They lost their lives. This illustration of their standing is here so evident. Because it was all about apostasy back then, and it still is true today. Apostasy away from God is an offense to God in his face. Many religious denominations of the church find great apostate wings within the church. And so you've got to be careful. You've got to judge the messages. You've got to compare them to the scriptures. You've got to always return to the word. Don't fall away from truth. I guess I find as I grow older, there are ways in which things might appear today that appear differently than they did back when I was in my 20s and 30s. And I have to remind myself, well, how does it measure up to Scripture? What I'm observing, how I'm feeling about this, what does Scripture say? How should I feel about these things? What should I believe? Because God's Word doesn't change, though I do. Don't fall away. Don't fall away from the Word and from the truth. Verse 29, we come to this text, and it's the apostate's evidence of how much worse punishment. Here's that gradation of punishment again. Do you suppose, Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in focus here of how much worse punishment. This is just appealing to common sense. If a guy in the Old Testament could reject the truth of the law and lose his life, well, then how much worse is it for someone who not just rejects the law but returns to the Old Testament way, but he has seen and known the real truth and he rejects that as well? How much worse punishment do you expect? He says, he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Here is God the Father's work. It's his own Son that he has sent. The word trample pictures the idea of the boot being put on the neck. It is in their culture the highest sign of disgrace and disdain and besmirching the character of someone else, raising the shoe over the Son of God. What an indictment of those who are reading these words and an incredible warning. Believers, how many times did we and do we diminish the role of Jesus Christ and God's intent through him, what God intended to do through him, this trampling over and all over the Son of God, keeping him underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common or literally not sacred thing. It's, we do know that the human blood is sacred. We think of the sacrifices of people when they die for us. We know that blood is life, and so we give blood, and we talk about the significance of blood and what it does for the body. But there is one blood that was sinless. There was one blood that mattered for all of the human race. There's one blood that means anything. And for your salvation, there is one blood that has purchased you, and that blood has accomplished all that you need for salvation. For them to reject the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope, and to count his blood as the same as anybody else's, is a rejection of the Son. Rejecting the Father because of who the Son is. He's the Son of God. Rejecting the Son because of what the Son has done in giving his life for us. We wouldn't reject the sacrifice of our heroes. But to turn and reject the only possible way of salvation, it's huge. That's what apostasy does. But you know, it's also what we do when we count his blood a common thing. And finally, he says, and insulted the Spirit of grace, the gracious Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. He's the one who convicts and warms the heart and feeds the soul and brings you into a saving knowledge in Christ. He's instrumental in all. He's the agency of all of these things, working God's plan through his Son's purchased blood into your heart through faith. That's the Holy Spirit's role. How do you insult others? You can insult them by words. You can insult them by doing things to them. But you can really insult somebody deeply when they're giving you well-intended advice and they're coming alongside and sacrificing for you and working upon you, and you say all along, yes, 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 I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll follow through. I remember. And the biggest insult you can offer is to go your own way. Insulting the Spirit of grace is rejecting all of the promptings, all the encouraging, all the work that he does to convict, all that he does to enlighten you. See, the apostate does this out of secondhand. It's just the way they operate. And their condition is in big trouble. They face the living God. They're lost. But believers, there are times when we reject even the promptings of the Spirit in our life too. We insult him. See, we need to take lessons from what we see. Even though we are not the interpretation of the text, we also know we're sinners, saved by grace, the gracious Spirit of God. And so what does our text tell us then about the adversary that they face? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The word vengeance is probably the wrong word to be putting here, because it makes it sound like God is vindictive. It's actually not that word only. There is God's work. There is God's vengeance that will take place. But it's a word that means the full meeting out of justice on all parties. The full meeting out of justice on all parties. It means God will see to it that things are rectified and righteous. He will be just. Justice meted out is mine, says the Lord. You cannot fool God. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is that fearful adversary that they face. God will review. God will review his people. And you know what? For those first century Jews who are in danger of returning, who are his people? The Jews. God says he's going to judge you. You can't escape him. They needed to hear these words. And believers, thank the Lord that our sin was judged at the cross, but there are consequences to temporal sin. Our behaving in our world around us, there are prices that we pay. There are consequences. Thank the Lord for his forgiveness. Thank the Lord for his gracious spirit. Thank the Lord for his precious blood of his son. Thank the Lord for the fact that he sent his son for us. Because it was only through him do we have salvation. That last phrase, or last verse, verse 31, which is the prospect, the day of reckoning. For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You know, you wonder about places that hold idols in high regard. They keep their idols and they dust them off and they put them in places of great honor in their households. They might put their little figurines in their yard. They might put all kinds of things, their things up on their dashboard of their car. We know people who have their idolatrous approach to life. They honor and worship these things. And you go around the world to the pagans and their review, their reverence for these gods that they can see and touch and feel, but will never hear their voice. They'll never feel the impact of a word that is spoken in anger. They'll never fear these gods that they can handle, these gods that they create. Our God's not that way, is he? He's the living God. We don't handle him. We don't dust him off. We don't create him. He created us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, quickly, just to share with you this, David faced this. David numbered the people back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, numbered the people, and there was a penalty because he was disobedient. And he was given a choice. Will you let the enemies prevail, or do you want God to bring about the solution to all of this? I want to fall into the hands of God. As difficult as it was, the believer says, let me fall into his hands. Let him be in charge. The apostate does not. That's the difference. The apostate's fruit is a fruit of unbelief. It's a fruit of rejection. It's a fruit of lostness. It's a fruit of punishment and hell forever. But you, believer, if you've trusted Christ, you know there's a living God. You've seen his hand at work. You know that there's a fiery indignation, and you have flown to the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have pursued repentance, and you have asked God's forgiveness, and you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, and you recognize the value to all this. And yet, because of our flesh, because we're sinners, we fail him, and our attitudes aren't the way they ought to be. But oh, how we want to fall into the hands of the living God, not the apostate. He can't say that, but you can, because the blood of Christ has washed you and cleansed you. And yet we come to communion and we're reminded that we're to remember his death till he comes. Why? Because these sins that beset mankind still are nipping at our heels. They're still around us. They're still within. And by God's grace, he'll give us victory over those things. We'll be removed from the presence of those things someday. Right now, we're removed from their power. But the presence will be gone when we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are apostates you may know who have left the truth. Pray for them. They can still be saved, but oh, how difficult that is. There were apostates in that day who read this text of Scripture who couldn't be saved. They had rejected. They stood before a yawning eternity, falling into the hands of the living God. Believers, that's not your prospect, but to walk with God in a cleansed manner of life is. pursue him. Pursue holiness. Walk with him. Be thankful with him today, for him today, in the work that he has done in making you a child of the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord. I encourage you to worship him as we prepare for our communion table, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we live in the day in which we live. We thank you for salvation that has been wrought through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the forgiveness that is freely given. Our Savior has done all. Our God has planned all. The Holy Spirit of God has done all in accomplishing these things in our lives and continues to prompt and encourage and strengthen. And I pray that in his convicting today, you will have opened our eyes to where sin still lurks. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us the fortitude and courage and strength to be done with it, to put it off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would rejoice with just simple joy of spirit that we are born again if we've trusted Christ as Savior. If there's one without Christ here today, I pray that you'll cause them to sit back and reflect and to just simply observe from here on out in the service and reflect upon what the truth is in God. And may they not leave here before they've made sure of their soul's condition and situation before God. For believers, I pray that we'll just simply rejoice that we have a privilege of another day to live, to tell the testimony of Jesus Christ, to share the truth, to live it day by day. And Father, may you receive the glory for the worship that we offer up today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.